there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Let us go to God in prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we come before your throne this morning, God, and we just pray that you would be with us as we go through your word, Lord, as we go through these 14 verses of transition within the book of Acts, your one inspired history book in the New Testament, Lord. We pray that you would remove any of me in this. Just burn away the dross that is of me. And Lord, may I deliver your word to your saints. May you fan the flames that are of you, Lord. And may we be convicted where we need to be convicted. May we be encouraged and learn by the example of Paul. And Lord, may we just all walk out more like you, Lord Jesus Christ, because of your word that goes forth this morning. And we pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As a student of history, I've learned of many men who put themselves at great risk to do what they thought was right. Many of these men have gone down in history as great generals or great kings. And although I am interested in those kind of guys, I'll be honest, I find myself more interested when I see Christians throughout history do what they think is right against great danger. For example, in 1521, a young Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, was summoned to a government council called the Diet of Worms. Sometimes if you read about it, it looks like it's Diet of Worms. That's not what they ate back then. But he was summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms to pretty much account for the scriptural stance that he had taken. And so Martin Luther went. Now, to give a little bit of context, a little more than 100 years before this, a Bohemian reformer named Jan Hus also was summoned to a council called the Council of Constance. He appeared. He was promised to be kept safe there. And once he showed up, the Catholic bishop arrested him and burned him alive and said, "We don't have to tell the truth to Protestants." Well, they weren't called Protestants yet, but they didn't have to tell the truth to those they disagreed with. So you fast forward a little more than 100 years. Martin Luther knows this is how these guys operate. Yet he still went. He still showed up. And so the question is, why would have this man showed up knowing, like a lot of his friends were saying, that this could lead to certain death? And the answer is real simple. Conviction. He believed that what he was doing was right. And he believed that in order to honor God, he had to boldly answer to that government with the scriptural answer. And praise be to God, he lived through it. He was not arrested. He was not burned alive. And he was able to go on many more decades blessing the church of his time. And the only reason I bring it up is because it's a decent comparison. In our text this morning, we'll see a man of even greater conviction than Martin Luther. We will see Paul, the apostle, who had the conviction of the greatest kind. Ever since Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. And I know that only seems like a chapter and a half ago, but it was months ago that I was there. And actually, in the timeline of Acts, quite a bit of time has went by. So he had been sending, in the meantime, from Acts 19:21 to now, he'd been sending letters to the churches of Greece and Turkey. He'd been telling them to start raising funds for these churches, or for the impoverished church in Jerusalem and Israel. And then after he went and collected all those funds, Paul has been on this constant move towards Jerusalem, this fast, hard-pressed move to finish his mission. And he knew that his greatest threat awaited him in Jerusalem. Many Jews hated this man because he preached the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles. They wanted him dead. And up to this point in the book of Acts, they'd been committing many plots against him. They created many plots to kill him. And so there was a good chance that by going to Jerusalem, that this would be the last act of Paul the Apostle. Yet, this did not move him. He was determined to fulfill his mission no matter what. He was determined to do this. He knew that these gifts could possibly mend the hurt and all that that existed between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so his own safety was considered but a small thing in comparison to that goal. And so in these 14 verses this morning, because that gave us the context of where we're at. So in these 14 verses this morning, we're going to see Paul's conviction and the courage that comes from that conviction. And so my proposition then, for those of you taking guided notes, is this. Paul's conviction gave him the courage to complete his mission despite certain danger. And for those of you who don't know, in preaching, a proposition is just what is in one sentence. What is this text? What do these 14 verses mean? What is the main point? And the main point is Paul's conviction gave him the courage to complete his mission despite certain danger. And we, too, should be people of biblical conviction like Paul, so that we also would have the courage to fulfill whatever charge God gave to us. See, Paul's conviction in this text will give him and grant him the courage to boldly push forward with his mission, bringing him right up to his last stop right before Jerusalem. And that's where we'll end up ending this morning. And throughout the course of this text, we're going to see his conviction and we're going to see his courage displayed progressively through three stages of this journey in these 14 verses. And so I'm going to break the sermon up into three parts like usual because of the three parts of this journey. So the first part's going to be the voyage. It's verses 1-3. We'll see his conviction on the voyage. Second part is going to be his time in Tyre. Not like on your car, but T-Y-R-E, Tyre, a city. So his time in Tyre, we're going to see his conviction. And then finally, we're going to see his conviction in the city of Caesarea. And so with that said, let us get into our text. Let's look at the voyage first. Let's look at verses 1-3. I'm going to read them real quick, and then we will unpack this. Starting at verse 1, it says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo." Now, in life, we all know this. It is very easy to get distracted from what it is we need to do. And I'm sure you could relate. You got something you're supposed to do, and then stuff gets in the way, and you don't get it done. Well, Paul found himself in the start of this passage in such a situation where he could have let himself get distracted here. Now, remember where we are in this narrative, because it's been a couple weeks since I've been up here. We just finished Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, he's completing his third missionary journey, and he's trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost. So he's in this hurry, but for a few days, his ship had docked at Miletus, which is just 30 miles south of Ephesus. And there might be a map up there showing you in my bad handwriting, Miletus circled. And so you'll see exactly where he is at this point. All right. And what he did in the time he had there in Miletus is he summoned the elders of Ephesus to him so he could give them some final instructions. And he laid a very heavy hitting farewell address to them, which it took me four sermons to get through that. And when it was all done, these guys fell on this guy and were hugging him and clinging on him, and they just didn't want to let him go. Okay? And so he previously spent 3 years with these guys, and they loved him that much. It would have been so easy for Paul, especially given in the last chapter, that he told them that, "I know none of you will ever see me again." So if he believed that these guys would never see him again, I mean, it makes sense to me that this would be an easy point to say, "You know what? What's a few more days? Let me stay with these guys a little longer." But that's not what he did. That's not what we read he did. And so Paul, being a man of conviction, is going to tear himself away. Look at the start of verse 1. Luke says, "And when we had parted from them." Now, you're going to miss it in our ESV translation. But the Greek word parted, this New Testament was written in Greek, was apospao. And it literally means to tear away from. And some English translations will put that. And so what this text is saying is Paul said, and when we had torn ourselves away from them. These guys were clinging on Paul. He's having to just tear himself away from them, which wouldn't have been easy. See, Paul and his company had to emotionally tear themselves away from these guys. This was difficult. These guys didn't want him to go. They knew he was walking into danger. And I would figure deep down he probably wanted to stay a little longer. But at the end of the day, he had to rip himself away from them and jump on a ship and get out of there. And this is what it means to live according to conviction, because I think a lot of the rest of us probably would have wavered a little bit there. And it's only going to get worse for him as we move forward in these 14 verses. But Paul's bottom line here was that in his conviction was that he must get these financial gifts that he was carrying to Jerusalem by Pentecost, even if it means painfully tearing himself away from these brothers that he loved. And that's exactly what he did. He did not let himself get distracted. And so Luke tells us they, quote, set sail. Now, the rest of verse 1 all the way through verse 3 gives us the itinerary of Paul's voyage. And I'll have more map pictures coming up. But and although this might not seem too interesting at first glance, it's still important nevertheless, all these little details. And I'll explain one reason it's important once I'm done going through the itinerary. So let's first walk through the voyage. The rest of verse 1 says this. It says, quote, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And so if you were able to jump in a time machine, go back there, get on Paul's little boat here, you know, it tells us the first thing they did is they sailed from Miletus to Kos, and that took about a day. Luke then tells us the next day they sailed to Rhodes. Now, for all you history buffs, Rhodes was where that 104-foot Colossus statue was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I think that would have been pretty cool to see. And then the next day, they jumped on the ship and they sailed down and rounded the southwestern course of Turkey, and they came to Patara. Now, each of these stops, Kos to Rhodes to Patara, represented a one-day voyage. And as it turns out, on the map, you could see that he's sailing southward in the Aegean Sea. During the daytime hours, the winds blew from the north to the south. At night, it reversed. So these guys can only sail during the daylight hours. So sails during the day, camps at these ports at night, and then moves on. Now, once he got to Patara, now they're in the Mediterranean Sea. This was a very busy port where a lot of ships would stop at because they're all crossing back and forth across the Mediterranean Sea. There, they could find one of the big ships. And the big ships could sail all the way directly across the Mediterranean, which I'll explain that in a minute. Now, verse 2 tells us this, that he makes this switch. Luke tells us in verse 2, it says, quote, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. You see, the ship that Paul previously on was this small little thing, and it had to hug the coast. If it went too far into the sea, big waves would crush it like an ant. And so the thing is, it would take forever if he has to hug the coast all the way to get to Israel. So what he's looking for in Patara is like a really big ship. It's like Obi-Wan and Luke finding the Millennium Falcon. You know, they're looking for a faster way to get across the galaxy. All right. And so he goes to Patara, finds this bigger ship, the type of ship that could hold 300 people plus their cargo. And then these things could sail right across the Mediterranean. And from where he was at right here, it'd take roughly 5 days and five nights. And so this guy is moving like a madman. He wants to make sure he gets back to Israel in time. Now, a little more than halfway through the voyage, Luke gives us a little detail here. He says they passed the great island of Cyprus. Now, if you remember back to Acts chapter 13, Cyprus is where Paul's first missionary began. That is where the first churches this guy ever planted, that's where he planted them. And I could bet that as he's sailing by Cyprus, there would be that temptation like, man, I want to check on these guys. Okay, so once again, another thing that might distract him and pull him away from the mission. And I think that's what's implied here in verse 3. Verse 3 says, when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So in other words, we saw it, but we left it. We pressed on to Tyre. And once they're in Tyre, they're now about 20 to 25 miles north of Israel. They're right in Israel's backyard. So now they're close to completing the mission. If everything else went wrong, they could walk to Jerusalem now. It'd take a couple weeks. But pretty much by getting there, he's guaranteed that he's going to make it in time. And verses 4 through 6 shows us that he's going to stay there for 7 days. But I'll get to that when we get to Tyre. Okay, so a few minutes ago, I said that I would explain the importance of these details of Paul's journey. People might read this and say, really, Luke, from Kos to Rhodes to Patara to Tyre, did I really need to know that? Why is that there? You know, some people probably shut their Bibles. No, I don't think anybody's doing that. But the point is, sometimes people look at these details and they get annoyed. And then we got to get up here and preach about these details. But you know what? These details are important for one big reason, and even more reasons than this. But this is the one that I want to share with you. These details remind us of the fact that this is all real. This is real. These are real events. Paul was real. This trip was real. These places, Kos, Rhodes, Patara, Tyre, Cyprus, they're real. And so our faith is based on reality. And I'd like to give you a good example of this. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a famous and authoritative British archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay. And he dedicated his entire effort in life to disproving the book of Acts. Okay, the typical liberals in the late 1800s said that the New Testament's a bunch of forgeries. Nothing in it is accurate. And Luke did not write Acts. Acts was written by some fraudulent guy more than 100 years later. These cities don't exist. The cultures don't exist except for the Romans and the Jews and Greeks and all that. But for the most part, they all figured that this book was just it was filled with nonsense. They believed that this book that we've been studying for nearly 3 years was useless. And so what Sir William Ramsay decided to do was to officially sail around the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean following the book of Acts just to prove that none of this is real. And I think you guys could guess what happened with this. Okay, what happened was he followed Luke's descriptions just as they are in the book of Acts, such as going from Kos to Rhodes to Patara to Tyre and passing by Cyprus on the left. And you know what he found? These cities that they had for a long time thought didn't exist. He sailed the day, said this is where Luke said they stopped. Oh, look, an ancient city's here. And so they started finding all these things. He started discovering them. And before long, he realized that just about every little minute detail in this book was correct. Both the geography, the cities, and the politics of it. Like in a certain city, he would say it has a governor. In another city, he'd say a prefect. And Sir William Ramsay's like, this guy was spot on. He must have been an eyewitness. Luke must have really written this. And when it was all said and done, he was so impressed with the accuracy and scholarship of the book of Acts that he said this book could stand against the most rigorous scrutiny and come out untouched in our modern world. The places, the customs, the languages, all these things are spot on. And so by following the description of the book of Acts in an attempt to disprove it, he only proved that it was true. He only proved its veracity, which he couldn't have done if these details weren't there. Okay, so that is why these details are there. That's one reason. Not only that, I mean, he was blessed by God because of this, because in the process of doing this journey, he discovered so much that he became the world's foremost expert on the history of Asia Minor. And people today are still consulting his books because he's the one who found it all because he followed the Bible. And then he went on afterwards to prove that Paul wrote all 13 letters attributed to him in the New Testament. So this guy started out as an enemy, became a friend, just because he followed the details that I just talked about in this book right here. And so that's just awesome. And so when asking ourselves, then, why are these details necessary? Let that be your answer. These details prove that this is not just a mere story, but it's a historical record of real events and real people and real things that happened. And if Luke was spot on in everything else he saw here, then guess what? He was spot on when he says Paul made a guy who was lame be able to walk. He was spot on everything else that he saw as well. So this is just a very encouraging thing for us. Now, to demonstrate the importance of this, I think it's good if we make a comparison. Some of you may have heard this before, some of you may not have. But let's quickly compare the Book of Mormon with the Bible in this regard, okay? And the thing is, Joseph Smith in the early 19th century, 1800s, he put together this religious story called the Book of Mormon, where he made fantastical claims. It's published around 1830, and archaeology didn't exist at that time, so you couldn't really falsify or disprove what he put. I mean, he could say these people were here, they did that, this, and that, and there was no way to tell. Okay, and so in his book, he claimed that these great civilizations of millions of people once populated the Americas, and he said they were of Jewish descent, of all things. There was no DNA test back then, so how could you test this? And he said they built huge cities, they had great technology, they fought epic battles, one in which 2 million people died in one place. You know, and so the thing is, this is what he said. And in the early 1800s, you either take it or leave it. But now, after the late 1800s and all the 1900s, the 20th century, there's no chance that anything in this book is accurate. And I'll give you a few examples. The Book of Mormon mentions three major people groups that supposedly lived in the Americas, the Jaredites, the Lamanites, and the Nephites. And it says they're all dominant cultures with millions of people. And yet, to date, there has not been any evidence of any such people by this name, not just in the Americas, but anywhere in the world. Archaeologists will tell you it's impossible for a civilization that big to leave no trace. It just can't happen. Yet take the Bible in contrast. It mentions empires. It mentions people like the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Babylonians, Greeks and Romans. And we know these people were real. We have great written and archaeological records of their empires. The Bible mentions cities like Jerusalem, Antioch, Athens, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, and many others that are all real cities that you could go to, and they still, a lot of them still exist today. You could go visit them. In the ones that people don't live in, you could go do archaeological digs there. But not a single city of the Book of Mormon's ever been found. You can't go to it. You can't take a Mormon tour. There's Holy Land tours for the Bible all the time. There are no Mormon tours. Okay? They're just not out there. And if you open up your Bible and you look to the back of it, you'll find maps, usually. Even the cheapest Bibles these days have maps. Now, why do they have maps? Because the events and places and things of the Bible can be placed on a real historical setting and a real geography. But there are no good Mormon maps because we can't set any event in that in a real place in the world. And so these are just things to consider. I mean, that book claimed that there was cows, horses, goats, and elephants in the ancient Americas, yet we know these things weren't here prior to Columbus. They claim that that these civilizations possessed extensive writing, yet we only find pictographs of a handful of Indian empires. And it wasn't the type of writing that this book was talking about. Okay? It also says that these empires minted a whole bunch of coins, yet we have not found any coins or any major writing besides pictographs that predate Columbus. In fact, Indian chiefs will be the first to tell you that they didn't start using coins till the white man brought it over and gave it to them. Okay? So these coins were not used. So you can't go find a coin of a Nephite empire. But today, you could find coins of the ancient world all over the place. You could go to Israel and start digging in an archaeological site, and they find coins each day. In fact, I even checked it out. You could go on eBay and buy one for $8. And so you can hold in your hand an ancient coin that was used in the time of Jesus, in the place of him. You can't do that with the Book of Mormon. Okay, it also claims that it was originally written on golden metal plates in a language called Reformed Egyptian. First off, no culture anywhere in history at any time ever wrote on plates, on metal plates. In addition to that, there is no language called Reformed Egyptian. It doesn't exist. Linguists scratch their head over that. Okay? Whereas the Bible, in contrast, was written on stone and scrolls in three known languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And there are tens of thousands of ancient manuscripts of these books. You could go to many museums in the world, and if you know Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, you could read the text through the glass case. You can't go to any museum in the world and check out a metal golden plate with Reformed Egyptian on it. It doesn't exist. And then the final one, I know I've given a lot. I'm just trying to make a point here, okay, that it's really not hard to see the difference between the true faith and a fake one, okay? And the bottom line is this. In addition to this, the Book of Mormon also claims that the Indians of the Americas were descended from a Jewish family that left Israel or Judah around 600 B.C., okay, in the last 20 to 25 years, they've been doing extensive DNA tests on this, and they have found that the Native Americans were in no way genetically descended from the Jews. No trace at all, no connection. Yet, take the Bible in contrast. It says that the Jews and the Arabs both are descended from one man, Abraham. Abraham had Ishmael, that's where the Arabs come from. He had Isaac, that's where the Jews come from. DNA tests have been done, and guess what they show? That Jews and Arabs have a common ancestor around 4,000 years ago in and around the area of Syria. I've been reading Genesis this month, and that's exactly what I've seen. You know? And so the point is, the Bible is real. It's legit. These details are there to show us that our faith is not a fairy tale. And so the next time you're tempted to ask, what is the point of the Bible's little details? These details are one important thing that sets our faith apart. It grounds us in real history. Without these details, we would be in the same boat in many respects as the Mormons, believing in a history that's not real. But because our God is real, because he created this world and then inspired the Bible, no wonder we should expect to find that the Bible is confirmed by what we see in the real world. And it's not just Mormonism. You could take Hinduism. You could take Buddhism. There is no historical validity to any of the events mentioned in their holy books. But, you know, if you tell them about it, they don't care. They say, well, it doesn't matter. Somebody could have made this all up. We don't care. Our faith doesn't have to be grounded in history. Well, because our God is real and our faith is real, we believe that our faith would be grounded in history. And guess what? It is. And so these details are important. Now, with that little rabbit trail, which is the only rabbit trail, I take that back. There's one other rabbit trail, but this is the only big rabbit trail. Okay, so let's get back to the text. Paul's team is now stopped and tired for the next 7 days. And verses 4-6 will now share with us some of the details of those days. And we're going to see how his conviction gets tested in a different way here. So let's look at verses 4-6. It says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home." Okay, so taking this large ship across the Mediterranean actually gained Paul some extra days. So he can now afford to stay there for about 7 days. That's what verse 4 says. It says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Now, there's a couple of things I want us to notice here. First, the determination in the first three verses to move with the utmost speed towards Jerusalem is not present in these verses. Okay, so the question is, did Paul lose his conviction? Did his determination slip? The answer is no, as the rest of the verses are going to show. Instead, as I've stated, the bigger vessel made it across the Mediterranean quicker. This gained Paul some extra days. And even if this ship broke down, he could walk the rest of the way. So there's virtually no chance that he's not going to make it by his goal, by the date that he wanted to make it. So now he doesn't need to be in a rush anymore, and he could take his time. Now, the second thing we should notice is he had to search for Christians here. Luke said that they, quote, sought out the disciples. This means that Paul did not know who or where exactly these guys were. And so he'd never been here before. He had never met this church. Now, Tyre was a huge, prosperous city during this time. And at this point, which Sir William Ramsay also confirmed that as well. And the point was, Paul had never sought this church out. Now, there's some great irony with this church. This church would have been founded because of Paul's original persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so to give you context, you go back to Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8. Paul was not one of the good guys. Okay, he was one of the bad guys. And he instigated the murder of Stephen, the first Christian to be killed for the faith. And then he began a crusade against the church, arresting Christians, having them executed. And he was just bent on destroying the church. And so this was before Christ transformed Paul into one of the good guys that we're reading about now. Well, in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it ties the origin of this church in Tyre back to that persecution, which I have it up on the screen there. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Well, Tyre is the big city in Phoenicia. And so the word was preached to the Jews there when Paul was hunting the church down. Years later, Peter's going to open the church doors to Gentiles. And given that Tyre's a big Gentile city, I'm sure that Gentiles flooded into that church as well. And so here we have a church in Tyre that was indirectly founded by Paul, but only because Paul was trying to kill certain people who, while running from him, decided to plant this church. It's just ironic when you think about it. Very ironic. So 2 decades later, Paul's now arriving on their doorstep, not to destroy them, but to love on them. And so and he knew from where he was at by sea, only takes about a week to make it to Jerusalem. So rather than moving on quickly, he's going to decide to stick around and find these brothers and sisters in Christ that he's never met before. And that is important because it shows the serving heart of this man. It shows his love for all the churches, even the ones he has not met. If I were in his shoes, I would have been tempted to go to Jerusalem early. Why? because the apostles are there. This guy spends his whole life feeding others. This is a perfect chance to be fed for once by these other apostles who had been at it longer than him. But you know what? He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to find this church that I've never met. I'm going to give them 7 days, all 7 days that I'm here, and I'm going to pour out myself to them. I'm going to minister to them. And so that is the true heart of a shepherd, I think. That's the true heart of a servant of God. And true to form for Paul, it is only going to take a week for these people to fall in love with this guy. And then the next few verses demonstrate this rather well. Look at the rest of verse 4. It says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And these guys feared for Paul's safety. They attached their love to him. They didn't want to see anything bad happen to him. And back then, there were prophets in this day. And I'll talk a little bit more about them in the next section. And so these were people that the Holy Spirit would reveal upcoming events to. So in Tyre, some of the prophets understood from the Holy Spirit that if Paul went to Jerusalem, the Jews would try to kill him. That's what they understood, because it was through the Holy Spirit that it was revealed to that church that if he went to Jerusalem, the Jews would try to kill him. So they're trying to stop him. And this was certainly true. The Jews will try to kill him. In fact, they will come pretty close to succeeding, which we'll get to in this chapter. However, these prophets, in my opinion, misunderstood the application of the revelation given to them. See, they hear from God that Paul is going to be attacked in Jerusalem. And so due to their love, they're trying to persuade him not to go. Yet Paul had heard from the Holy Spirit that in every city, afflictions and imprisonments await him. And that's what he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:23. So he knew bad things were coming, but he also knew that he had a more important mission than preserving his life. And that's what he's set to do. And I'm going to talk more about this in the next section, because the next church in Caesarea tries to do the exact same thing. They try to talk him out of it. And I think that's what's going to make it really hard for this guy, having Christians trying to stop him from doing what God has told him he needs to do. And so that's what's going on here. Now, the one thing we could say for now, though, about these guys in Tyre is it shows that these saints truly love this man. They're trying to stop him. We don't want to see you get hurt. So that after only knowing him for 7 days, they're trying to save his life. And this is something that is so entirely unique to the church. Pastor Mo often prays for the people that we do not yet know, but 6 months from now, we won't be able to imagine not knowing them, you know, and that's an awesome prayer, because, you know, it's only in Christ that that's possible, that you could meet someone and then have this just connection right away. And it's only in Christ. Some of you have only been coming here for a short time and you're already, you know, making brotherly connections. And we're seeing the love be exchanged between one brother to another. And this is because of this bond we have in Christ. We are brothers and sisters, not by our blood, but by God's blood through Jesus Christ. And as a result, we're able to meet each other for the first time and then in some uncanny way, not be able to imagine right after not knowing that person. That is the Savior we serve. And what a powerful Savior indeed. Yeah, he could part the Red Sea. But sometimes when I think about this, that impresses me even more. And so, getting back to this, after that week of ministry and fellowship and getting connected with these people and now knowing them and having that relationship, the ship was about to set sail down the coast of Israel to Caesarea. Paul had to now make himself leave another group of saints. Yet, even though this group only knew him for 7 days, they're going to follow him off to the beach. You know, they were connected to this guy. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. So this church had become so devoted to Paul and his team that their wives, their children, they all wanted to be with him until he sailed away from them. This shows just how effective of a pastor this guy was. I don't think that would happen to everybody, but it happened to Paul, because he has that serving heart. And apparently a goodbye hug was not good enough for this apostle. He's like, oh, if you're following me out to the beach, we're going to worship. And that's what happens. There's an impromptu act of worship as they all kneel down together and pray and then fellowship one last time. And I want you to notice that this was not just for adults, but children took part in this too. So when you guys hear me rhetorically ask, what in the world did the church do with kids before the invention of children's ministry? Here's the answer. the kids actually worshiped with adults. What a concept. You know, parents and kids together, loving God, enjoying the fellowship of the saints. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that children's ministry is all of a sudden a bad thing. But what I am saying is that when people think that a church must have one and that it's the church's job to babysit their kids so that they could enjoy worship undistracted, I believe their attitude is wrong and sinful. And they're wanting the children's ministry, in my opinion, for the wrong reason. The primary responsibility of teaching one's kids falls on the parents. And the primary church of teaching the parents falls on the church. Okay, so that's what we're to do. And there's nothing wrong with having children's ministry, but it's to supplement what the parents should already be doing in the home. And if that is what's happening, then you could have a situation in a scenario like this where kids could just as easily worship with adults as they can over there. And that's what we should be aiming for. And also in our homes, we should every day be praying together with our kids, teaching them this and so forth. And if you're not doing that yet, today's the perfect day to start. Not tomorrow, but today. And so Paul and his team, after this impromptu worship setting of prayer and fellowship, they get aboard their ship, they set sail, and then this church goes home. Probably changed forever by this man. And so going back then to the subject of conviction, which is the whole point within these 14 verses, these people who love Paul and he loved them, they just tried to talk him out of his mission. He's known for a long time where he's supposed to go, and these guys are trying to talk him out of it. Now, when the 7 days were up, he moved on. But I want you to kind of put this together. You have the elders of Ephesus who were trying to dissuade him, and then they're clinging on to him and didn't want to let him go. So he's like, you know, tearing himself away from them. Then he sails really quickly to get to Tyre. Now, these guys don't want to let him go. Don't do it, Paul. Don't go. And this has to be getting pretty hard on this guy, which I think is why we're going to see his little explosion, not in a sinful way, but he's finally going to have it in the next 8 verses. And so at his next main stop in Caesarea, he's going to tell these guys what's up with this. Like, hey, I got to go there. So let's look at verses 7 through 14 and see how much more difficult it gets when he's in Caesarea. So starting at verse 7. Says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Okay, so verse 7 lets us know the next stop in the itinerary. Just a real short thing in passing. It says that, quote, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. This city is about 25 miles south of Tyre. Today it's the famous city of Acre. Okay, back then it was called Ptolemais. And so apparently that ship had to stop for one day, which most likely means it had to unload some more cargo. And while there, what did Paul do? Did he catch up on Z's? No, he sought out another church that he didn't know. I mean, once again, that just shows you this guy's heart. Now, the church in this city also would have been founded while people were running from Paul 20 years earlier as he was hunting them down. So Paul and his team will connect with this group of saints. They'll spend one day with them getting to know them, and then they'll have to move on. And just when I read stuff like this, it really makes 2 Corinthians 11:28 come alive for me. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul, well, for that whole chapter, he's mentioning all the stuff he's been through. And then he ends it by saying he also has constant anxiety for all the churches. Even the churches he doesn't know yet, all the churches. And so any chance he could get to meet a new church and plug in with them, he would take. And imagine that. Okay, we've heard about certain churches this week that are struggling in the other part of the world, and we could pray for them. But imagine if we actually went there and met them, right? Now we got their names. Now we know what they look like. Now we know specifically what they're struggling with. Our prayers, I think, would be a little more rich. And I think Paul, his whole point is he wants to know these Christians. He wants to lift them up in prayer. He's got that constant anxiety or care for all the churches. And after that day, he's then going to take off and sail 40 more miles to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is the port of Jerusalem. You can't just sail up to Jerusalem unless you have an airship, because Jerusalem is, you know, on a hilly city away from the beach. You have to sail to Caesarea and then walk a couple days to Jerusalem. So this will be the end of the seaward journey. And so verse 8 tells us, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. As I've said in previous sermons, just a little bit of background on Caesarea. This was the Roman capital of Israel. This is where the governor was. This is where the Roman army was stationed within Israel. Its population was a mix between Jews and Gentiles, which just means non-Jews. And even though it was in Israel, near Jerusalem, the Jews considered it a foreign city because it was ruled by the Romans. And it was here in Caesarea, if you remember, back in Acts chapter 10, that Gentiles for the first time were allowed in the church. And so this was a very significant city in the history of the church. And so now Paul's there, and he's going to run into a guy that we have not seen since Acts chapter 8. A little bit of perspective is the last time I preached on this guy was our second weekend in this building, before we even had the work parties, or we had kind of a work party, but we still had more to do, right? And so that's how long it's been since I've talked about this guy. Now, this guy is Philip the evangelist, right? So let me kind of remind you a little bit about this man. He was one of the pillars of the early church in Jerusalem. Way back in Acts chapter 6, the church in Jerusalem started to get too big, and the apostles created the office of deacon in order to take care of widows and orphans. So they said, we want seven men who are qualified for this. He was one of the original seven. And in this passage, notice the title that Luke gives him. He calls Philip what? The evangelist, right? Now, Philip is the only person that the Bible ever gives this title to, the evangelist. Now, it doesn't mean he was the only evangelist in history. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul mentions that evangelists are an official office of the church. Okay, but the only guy that the Holy Spirit ever titles as such was Philip. And the reason is Philip's a great example of what an evangelist is supposed to be like. I mean, let's just think about it. Back in Acts chapter 8, he was the first one to plant churches in Samaria. Afterwards, the Holy Spirit told him to go way down into the desert, where he then preached to an Ethiopian eunuch coming from Queen Candace. And he then, not Peter, was the first one to actually make a Gentile convert. Then after that encounter, he gets snatched up by the Holy Spirit. He gets dropped off in Azotus. And then Acts chapter 8, verse 40 tells us he, quote, preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, you might not know what that means till you do some homework, but from Azotus to Caesarea is 65 miles. So that means this guy stopped in every city for a 65-mile trip and evangelized them and planted churches. No wonder this guy was called the evangelist. And so he was set on sharing the gospel with others. And I ask you, are you set on sharing the gospel with others? See, very few in a local church will hold the office of evangelist, but every Christian is supposed to be out there sharing the gospel. And we have plenty of chances and offer plenty of opportunities here. So we are without excuse. We all need to be evangelizing and sharing the gospel. So getting back to Philip, he reached Caesarea, according to Acts 8:40, and then he settled down, apparently, for the next 20 years. And now he had grown-up daughters. And I see great irony in this meeting as well. See, Paul and Philip had never formally met before. But I want you to think about this. Philip and Stephen, okay, 20 years earlier, were buddies. They were two of the seven original deacons. Okay, Philip would have known that Paul took part in killing his buddy Stephen. And then Paul went after all of Stephen's associates, including Philip. He was trying to hunt Philip down. And it was because Philip was running from Paul that he went and planted churches in Samaria anyway. And now 20 years later, he's letting this guy in his house. And he trusts him with his family. Once again, only in Christ is something like this even possible. And so we just see that with our Lord. Once again, Red Sea parted, wonderful, but look at this, even more wonderful. And so in these 20 years in Caesarea, apparently Philip started a family. He now had some daughters of marriageable age who remained unmarried. Verse 9 is one of those verses that Luke just throws in there. Has nothing to do with the point. It says he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Some translations put it as he had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. I have trouble saying that word. Yeah, so he had four unmarried daughters. Okay, and so there's a lot of lore in church history about these gals, and so we don't really know what was going on there. Did they have the gift of celibacy, as 1 Corinthians 7:34 says? We don't know. Some early church fathers said they remained unmarried and served the church faithfully their whole lives. My main concern is actually what's meant by prophet here, or prophetess. I've spoken about prophets a number of times in the past, and so I want to once again just give a quick summary of that here. In the New Testament era, while this was all going on, before the New Testament was actually written, along with the apostles, there were prophets that served in the local church. Apostles had a broader context for ministry. Prophets had a local church ministry. And God would be giving them new revelation to give to the church. Keep in mind, the church only had the Old Testament then. We got so much more in the New Testament that the Old Testament doesn't talk about. So how were these guys in those first 30 years getting that information? It was through this unique office of prophet. Now, eventually, because the apostles were prophets too, just on a broader scale, everything that God wanted us to know was written in the New Testament. And so those books are now, we have a complete canon, a complete Bible. Now there aren't any more prophets. And one thing that helps with that is if you read 1 Timothy, this is one of Paul's last books, okay? He's coming to the end of his life. And he's now telling Timothy, like, look, you need to get things set up, right? And he's telling the Timothy, in Ephesus, he's telling them, like, look, it's the pastors and elders that have the responsibility of proclaiming the word of God. When he's talking about church offices running the church, there's no mention of prophets in the book of 1 Timothy. That's very peculiar if you think about it. And yet, the things that prophets do, proclaiming the word of God, who does that fall on in 1 Timothy? Pastors. Okay, now I want you to think about this for a second. In our day, we've got the full Bible. Okay, so I don't need God to come and tell me a special word for you. Instead, I've got the whole thing here, and when I read from it like I am right now, and then give you the meaning of the text, is it not God's word speaking to you? See, this is why for that generation, yes, they did need prophets, but it's not needed anymore. And all the people who claim to be prophets today, it's always peculiar that they always contradict what's in the Bible. And so that just lets you know something right there. And so these women, they served that purpose. Now, exactly what they did in this church in Caesarea, Luke doesn't tell us. I think he threw this detail in here just to let us know how long Philip had been resting there. You know, young man, now marriageable daughters. I mean, that's the only thing that makes sense to me about that being there. Okay, and so with that then, we're going to now continue. Luke's now going to reintroduce us to another prophet, a prophet that he first introduced us to back in Acts 11:28. This guy's like one of my favorite characters, even though he's mentioned only twice. Okay, so let's look at verses 10 through 11. It says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay, so years earlier, let me just give you this guy's earlier track record. In Acts chapter 11, Agabus says there's going to be a huge famine in the reign of Emperor Claudius of Rome, and it's going to hit the whole empire, and it did. So this guy's got a great track record. Now he hears that Paul's in Caesarea. The Holy Spirit revealed something quite specific to him for Paul, and so Agabus then shows up there. And for me, this guy is a classic character. I would have loved to have a friend like him in my circle, because I'm pretty sure somebody like Paul got a kick out of this. Imagine this. Imagine Paul. Well, first off, let me say one more thing about Agabus. He acted like many Old Testament prophets. It wasn't good enough just for him to say his prophecy. He then acted it out. Now, Isaiah did that sometimes. You know, like, why is this guy walking naked? Because you guys are all going to be naked going into captivity. Oh, you know, I mean, it's stuff like that. You know, so Isaiah acted out his prophecies. Ezekiel did. And so Agabus is a prophet of the same type of just quirkiness. And so you picture Paul there. He's sitting there in Philip's house. Agabus knocks on the door. He shows up. Paul's like, hey, Agabus, long time no see. Goes and gives him a man hug. Next thing you know, he feels his belt being unfastened. He's like, what? And then all of a sudden he steps back and Agabus is like looking at it, lays down, ties himself up. Now he's helpless. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, you know. You know, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man whose belt this is, you know? I mean, this guy had to be the life of the party. He really, really did. It would have been great to know somebody like him back then. You know, when everybody's waiting in line to talk to Paul after the resurrection, I'm finding Agabus. But anyway, so apart from whatever must have been going through Paul's mind watching this, we know exactly what was going through everyone else's mind, and they weren't laughing. Verse 12 says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, as I said, Agabus had a pretty good track record, even if he was goofy. And these guys all loved Paul so much that when Agabus says that, look, you're going to be bound if you go to Jerusalem, they're saying, don't go. And see, now it's not just the church of Caesarea. Before, okay, Ephesian elders, I could tear myself away from them. Okay, these people in Tyre, I've known them for 7 days. I really love them, but no, I could walk away from this. Okay, Caesarea, just met these guys as well. But look at what Luke says. He says, when we heard this, we and the people urged them not to go. This means Luke, Timothy, Paul's companions who have been with him on this whole trip, Philip, and all these guys are now saying, Paul, you can't go. At that point, this gets really hard. Like, not you, Timothy. Not you, Luke. I mean, come on. You guys didn't say anything in Ephesus. You didn't say anything in Tyre. Now we're at the doorstep of Jerusalem, and you're all saying this. And I think at this part, this is when the difficulty would be at its peak. This is when conviction really is going to show its strength. And so in his own words, he's going to lay out his heart for these guys, and he's going to tell them to knock it off. In verse 13, Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, these guys were breaking Paul's heart. He was saying to them, don't make this any harder than it is. Okay, I know this isn't going to be easy. Your job's not to make it harder for me. See, they're affecting him. These guys are crying. They're begging him. Their tears are all over the place. But he knows he has to go. So he's like saying, don't tempt me. You know, he rebukes them. He says, stop breaking my heart. He then reiterates his conviction and he assures them of his confidence. He says, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, which is what Agabus said, but he goes on. He says, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. In other words, don't try to talk me out of this. Jesus, my Lord, went to Jerusalem to die. And if I need to do the same, then so be it. That is resolve. And I think the group finally gets the point. And they do what wisdom would have them do. In verse 14, Luke records, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Very wise. Let God's will be done. And see, that was the right thing to do. See, these people, like the people of Tyre, took what the Holy Spirit revealed, and they were certain that God was telling Paul not to go. But Paul had the same revelation, and he would have seen it as one final test to show his commitment and resolve to the Lord. And you could kind of pick up on this when he's writing about his need to get to Jerusalem with these gifts. He writes about this in his letters. This was a man under conviction from God. And so that is what gave him the courage to say what he said and even rebuke those that he loves here. Was he afraid of going there? Who wouldn't be? I mean, this is going to be one of the most dangerous things. But you know what? He had already been arrested, imprisoned, beaten, nearly murdered a number of times. He's getting quite used to this. You know, now he's going to have it probably his closest call in Jerusalem, besides being stoned and left for dead. I guess he's had a lot of close calls, but this one is definitely going to be one of the closer ones. And I do feel that a few things need to be said concerning all of this, because I think some people can mistake what is happening here to say that we should run into danger. You know, look, Paul didn't back down. He never backed down. And so if you run from a persecutor, you're a coward. And that's the same as denying Christ. And that's just foolish. Okay. In Acts chapter 9, verse 25, the same Paul, when he found out people were going to kill him, had himself lowered in a basket through the wall in the middle of the night. It's okay to run from persecutors. The guy's house he's staying at, Philip, was running from him and planted a whole bunch of churches. So sometimes running from persecution is the means to live and evangelize another day. You don't have to walk into it. Okay, so don't take Paul's resolve and conviction here to live like you're on a suicide mission. You have to be wise with your life. But on the other hand, true conviction like Paul had from God would have the Christian be bold enough to carry out whatever it is that God has laid on his heart, even if it would lead to persecution or death. We can't underestimate what's going on with Paul and what his mission is here. He knew what was at stake. This bugs me to no end. I remember I was talking to Pastor Mo about this because I was reading ahead on what I'm going to preach on. Next week's text makes me mad. These Jews who were in Jerusalem, who were Christians, were wrongly prejudiced against the Gentiles. They had the worst attitude imaginable. Okay, these guys had a bad attitude. They were not getting it through their heads that God had torn down the wall and that Gentiles, non-Jews, are not under the law of Moses. Okay? And so Paul knows that they know that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, even though he's a Jew. And so he himself needs to show up with a litigation of these Gentiles, with their generous gifts, and to show the love of the Gentile churches to the Jews. And so for so lofty of a goal, Paul would not retreat. He didn't have anything like that when he was lowered in a basket, so he could run. But this was something he couldn't run from. This was something he had to do. So the question is, who was right? Paul or those who told him not to go? I think the text is pretty clear that Paul was. I mean, they cease. They say, let the will of the Lord be done. I mean, the Holy Spirit warned these Christians what was going to happen to Paul. But there's nowhere where it says the Holy Spirit was telling them to tell Paul not to go. It's not like he was warning them for a prohibition. Furthermore, in the last chapter, in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he referred to this entire trip as a ministry given to him by the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus that's telling Paul he needs to go here. Now this church gets warned by the Holy Spirit, and instead of praying for him like the church in Acts 12 prayed for Peter when he was in trouble, these guys are trying to dissuade him. And it's going to make it harder for him. Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem despite the danger, and he knew it. And because he knew this, he had conviction, which gave him the courage to complete his mission despite certain danger. And so I ask you, my brothers and my sisters, do you have such conviction? I'll give a couple examples. We're all commanded to evangelize. So do you take that command and do you shrink back out of fear and say, I can't do it? Or with Paul, can you say, I'm willing to die for the name of Jesus? I mean, what's the worst that's going to happen in America right now? People make fun of you. They boo you. They put a hand in your face. Oh, wow, that's neat. Clean your fingernails or whatever. You know, I mean, the thing is, no, you're not supposed to be snarky like that. But the point is, I mean, what's the worst that's going to happen? But you got to get out there and you're supposed to do it. So have that conviction. The Lord says we're supposed to evangelize. Or how about this example? We're all commanded to put to death our sins. We're commanded to repent of our sins. So do you shrink back and say, it can't be done. I've been in bondage to this too long. Or with conviction, can you say what Paul says in Romans 6:2, that how can we who died in sin still live in it? You know, we have to have conviction. We are commanded to do many things and we should have that courage that comes from conviction, just like Paul did. And so this was a man who was walking into a hornet's nest, yet he still did what he had to do. And so, saints, it's my prayer that we all have this courage that comes from conviction. You know, as a pastor, there's a lot of things that I have to do that are very difficult. There's things that I have to say to people that actually break my heart to say it. And, you know, this is going to happen a lot during my time on this earth. And there's always going to be, no matter what we try to do, there's going to be well-meaning Christians who will try to talk us out of doing what God wants, which makes doing the right thing even harder. I'm kind of reminded of that prophet in the Old Testament who went to the northern kingdom. God told him, you do not stay there. You come right back. Okay, then this other prophet from the north goes and tells him, well, God told me you're able to stay. This guy should have stuck with what he knew. Instead, he listened to this other guy and he got killed for it. Okay, so the thing is, when you know what the scripture says and you have that conviction for it, you need to go with what God has showed you, with what he's revealed you through his word. For all truly active Christians, I believe, you're going to see the same battle. You'll read the scriptures. You'll know what God wants you to do about something. And after you stop running and making excuses, you suit up for war, only sometimes to have the wind sucked right out of your sails. And the reason is, a well-meaning person is going to come along and say, you're not supposed to do that. Then they'll misquote some scripture, and then you get confused. You can't even let well-meaning Christians talk you out of doing what's right. There's so much bad advice that goes around there, even within the church. Stick to the word, stick to the conviction that you get from the word, and do what you got to do. So the simple solution is conviction. Stand convicted in what you know. Remember that no price that you could ever pay in your service for Christ will ever compare to the price that he paid for you. Okay? You were a sinner. He is God. He had no obligation to you at all but to destroy you. Yet in his love, he added flesh to his divinity, came down and paid your penalty. That is what he did for you. Okay? You could give the rest of your life to him and not even come close to giving to him as much as he gave to you. Okay, so we have to have that conviction. That should be what drives us. The gospel should be what drives us to do things for his glory. And so we are all to be growing in his word, the Bible. And as we do, Our ministries will be growing too as the Lord equips us to do more and more for His glory. And so my exhortation is be bold, be strong, and may God grant us all conviction and courage to complete whatever it is that He entrusts to us. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just come before You, Lord, and we pray, God, that You would give all of us in here the conviction that we see in Paul. This had to be so hard for him when even the church, even those who were closest to him, were now trying to talk him out of what You specifically told him to do. And Lord, we thank You for this example of conviction, though. We thank You for just giving us encouragement, knowing that, you know what, we just need to stick to what Your word says. Be with us all. May we be people of conviction, doing the things that You've commanded us to do, like evangelize, like repent of our sin, and all those things. And Lord, for those who don't know You, we pray that they would know You, that they would know that they are sinners who have lied and stolen and blasphemed You. And as a result, they are guilty before Your court, God, and that You, being a holy and awesome judge, must punish all sin. And the wages of sin is death, death eternal. But may they know, Lord, that life eternal is offered to all who would believe on You, Lord, and that they would know that Christ Jesus, our Lord, came down in the flesh and had Himself nailed to the cross for our sins, and that by believing upon Him, our sins are removed, we receive His righteousness, and we get the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We pray, the Lord, that those who don't know You here would receive You and know You. And we pray for all of the rest of us who do know You, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be convicted. And we pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.